Our first scripture reading is from the book of Romans. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. I read a portion of this a few minutes ago, but I want to read these first 14 verses. This is very directly connected to our text from Ephesians 2. It describes what it means to be dead in sin, but made alive to God. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. I'll be reading Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. We'll be focusing especially on verses 4 through 7, but we'll read the whole of this. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Again, let's listen carefully. This is God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. You are the God who raised Jesus from the dead and lifted him up into heaven and seated him at your right hand and put the nations under his feet, Lord. And we pray now that by that same power, you would give life to us by your word. That the Spirit who regenerates and recreates and changes hearts would be active now. And that, Lord, you would take these words that are indeed great promises and cause them, Lord, to bring life, to bring restoration to souls. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior. Amen. Today we come to what I consider to be one of the most wonderful, powerful phrases in all of the Scriptures. It's a phrase that to the unbelieving eye appears to be small and even insignificant, but to the sinner who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, this short phrase becomes world-altering. So what phrase am I talking about? It's simply the two words that open verse 4. But God. This chapter opened with a gloomy picture of men and women, dead, enslaved, and condemned. Dead in your trespasses and sins, according to verse 1, enslaved to the sinful devices of this world and to the devil who rules this world, and probably the most painful for us to read, enslaved by our own sinful passions and desires, and condemned by God under His wrath and curse, even called children of wrath. That's who we are by nature and by birth. And Paul makes it very clear that this is the condition of every human being. Remember the progression. You are dead in your sins. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, among whom we all once lived, not just you, but Paul and all to whom are written these words, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Every human being by birth and even by conception, dead in trespasses and sins. So that David in Psalm 51 verse 5 can say, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the human condition by birth. And as the apostle lowers the hammer again and again, dead, enslaved, condemned, you can't help feeling a little bit smaller. And the burden on your shoulders weighs a little heavier as the words sink in. It's into that message of apparent hopelessness and helplessness that these words ring out, but God! And as Paul fills out the impact of God's rich mercy and His great love for dead sinners, the effects of verses 1 through 3 begin to turn. You stand a little taller. The burden on your shoulders lessens until you feel no burden at all because you're in Christ. That's what we should hear in these verses. The apostle wrote this passage with great urgency. This message of salvation is of foremost importance. People need to know where they stand in relation to God. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, opens with this sentence. He says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And that's what Paul puts in front of us in these two verses, the knowledge of yourself, that by birth you're dead, enslaved, condemned. That's who we all are by birth. But then the knowledge of God. Merciful, loving, gracious and kind toward all His children. And if you know this God, you're transformed. You're taken from dead, enslaved, and condemned sinners to being alive, victorious residents of His heavenly kingdom. And you see how the two go hand in hand. To understand one, you need to understand the other. To know and experience one means to know and experience the other. If you're going to have a knowledge of the fullness and the great riches of God's love, it begins with the realization of your inability, your corruption, your deadness. And when you begin to understand your desperate condition by birth, you can't help but get a little excited when Paul follows verse 3 with the simple phrase, but God, because you know who you were. Therefore, you appreciate, you celebrate who you are now in Christ.
And like Paul, you have to interrupt your conversation with certain explanations and just have to stop and say, by grace, you've been saved. Because you understand how great the grace of God is. Now, this chapter begins a little bit strange. Maybe you noticed that the main subject of this whole section being God and the active verbs of this section, the things that God does, they don't occur until verse 4. There's no active verb in the first three verses of this chapter. That's the reason, by the way, if you're reading a King James or a New King James version, those versions insert at the beginning of this chapter. And you, he made alive, or in the old King James, you, he quickened. Inserts it at the beginning because it seems a little awkward for us to wait until verse 4. But that's exactly what Paul intends. He wants to create tension, to create anticipation, even to create longing. I know I'm dead in my sins. What's the answer? And into that desperation and that desperate longing steps God in verse 4. He acts toward believers in several ways, and his actions connect in a direct and a relevant way to the hopeless condition of sinners. God, in verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. In verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. And at the end of verse 6, he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Do you notice how these actions of God come to us directly through Jesus? We're made alive together with Christ in verse 5. We're raised up with him in verse 6. And we're seated with him, with Christ, again in the heavenly places at the end of verse 6. And if you missed the pattern, he closes verse 6 by saying that all these things are ours in Christ Jesus. The end of verse 6. This is, if you remember, Paul's go-to phrase for these first couple chapters. In Christ, in the Beloved, in him. These things belong to you in Jesus. In essence, what he's saying is that what God does to Christ, he also does to you if you believe. And so we look back, for instance, at chapter 1, verses 19, when it describes the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And then he describes how we know that power. It's according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Those are the things he did in Christ, and now he's doing them in believers in chapter 2. We saw that, by the way, signified in baptism today, didn't we? Romans 6, verse 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You were buried with him, and your sins were buried there with him, and you were raised with him to newness of life. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. And now he lives in you, and in him you live and move and have life that's more than just physical breath, but salvation. That's yours because you've been united to Jesus. Baptism tells us about our union with Christ. What happened to Christ happened to his disciples. Just as Christ vanquished death and received new life, so also all those who believe in Jesus have victory over death and they have new life. But there's something else for us to notice that about these three actions of God. These three things that God does for and toward sinners, they're directly related to the problems that are described in verses 1-3. Another way to say it might be this, that by his actions, God reverses the problems of verses 1-3. You were dead, you were enslaved, you were condemned, and God solves those things in Jesus. And so, for instance, the first thing that God does, it says, is that he made us alive together with Christ. But connect that to verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, verse 1. But God, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. You were dead, but now you're alive. We considered last week what Paul communicates by describing men and women and by describing you and me as entering the world dead in trespasses and sins. We can't recover all that ground today, but we should at least understand the extent of the condition that Paul describes. Dead, not sick. There's no remedy, no cure, and certainly nothing that the dead person can do to accomplish anything that will change their own condition. They're helpless. But God, He is the one, the only one with the power to reverse the condition of death. And how do you know that He has that power? We saw it in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He has that power, and we know it because of the working of God's great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. God is the one who raises people from the dead. And He displays that same awesome power in making sinners alive. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Ezekiel 37. It's because the picture there is so vivid. This is the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. Do you remember this? There are bones all on the ground, not even connected to each other anymore, rotting bones. And the Lord sends Ezekiel and tells him to speak to the bones, to tell them that God will give them breath and that they shall live. And when Ezekiel does that, he speaks those words. He hears a sound and there's a rattling. You can imagine the bones hitting together, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Sinews formed on the bones, and flesh covered the sinews, and skin covered the flesh. But they're still dead. There's no breath in them. And so God told Ezekiel to also to call forth the breath of the winds to breathe on the bones so that they might live. And the breath came into these lifeless bodies, and they lived, and they stood up on their own, and they were a great army. Now, that was a prophetic vision that God gave to Ezekiel. He didn't actually stand in a valley and watch this happen. This was a vision that God gave to him. But that vision, according to God, is fulfilled when He pours out His Spirit on dead sinners and makes them alive. He breathes new life into a sinful, rebellious people, and He makes you alive. And my friends, that's more miraculous even than taking dead bones and giving them flesh and giving them breath. The actions of God that Paul describes in Ephesians 2 are simply the wonderful fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. God takes lifeless sinners and makes them living, breathing children of God. And it's miraculous. Now, if we walked into a desert of bones and watched God recreate living, breathing persons, we would marvel at the power of God. But I wonder, do we marvel in the same way at the power of God who takes dead sinners and makes them alive? Do we find that to be miraculous? Because if you are a Christian, that's exactly what God has done in you. You were every bit as dead as dried out, rotting bones, but the Lord raised you by the voice of Christ, and He made you alive by the breath of His Spirit. And there's no other explanation for it except that God is powerful and that He raises the dead. Nothing that you accomplish, nothing that you achieve, nothing that explains your condition as a follower of Jesus, but only the power of God who regenerates, who recreates. Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and He tells him that you need to be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand what He means. Should I jump back into my mother's womb and be born physically again? And this is what Jesus tells him: unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then He describes how it happens. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. You have no power over the wind. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You didn't do it. God didn't. You begin to think of the objections in your head. But I believed. I trusted in the name of Jesus. I did it. Yes, you believe, but even that is by the power of God. It also says in John 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, so there's what you've done. I believed. He gave the right to become the children of God. And that goes on to say, you were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but you were born of God. Your salvation depends on the creating power of God, the same God that breathed the breath of life into every human being is the God who breathes life into dead sinners and makes them alive. And that's why we call it rebirth, new creation. It so perfectly fits this idea. Think about this idea of birth. What initiates the movement of a new baby down the birth canal? If you ask any doctor that question, they can't answer it. They don't know exactly how it happens and what causes it to start. One woman comes to her doctor and appears to be ready for the birth of her child, and her doctor says any day now that this child will be born, and 2 or 3 weeks later she's still waiting. And another woman appears to her doctor to be far from ready. It's going to be weeks, and the next day she's in the hospital giving birth to her new child. It's the reason we call people call birth a mystery or a miracle. We can't fully explain how it happens and what causes it to begin. And in the same way, the rebirth remains a mystery to men and women. It's spontaneous. It's according to the working of something that's outside our control. We only know that it happens because we see the results. And God does it. Acts 16, verse 14. This is the story of the conversion and the baptism of Lydia. Acts 16, verse 14, it says that there was one who heard us. Her name was Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And because of that, she believed and was baptized. Now, why was Lydia ready to hear and respond? How were her eyes open to hear and believe the gospel message of Paul? He tells us right in that verse that the Lord opened her heart. Not Paul and not Lydia, the Lord did it, and she believed. The reason that someone hears the message of the gospel again and again, but doesn't believe, and then the same person one day hears the same things they heard over and over again, but this time they understand, it's because they have new ears and a new heart. And that same message to which they were hardened and unable to believe, now they hear it and they weep and they laugh and they sing and they cry. That's what it means to be born again. A new life flowing through your veins that changes how you think and how you live and what you do. And once you've experienced this kind of transformation, all that you can say is that this is the miraculous power of God at work in me. That He took someone like me who was dead in sins, an enemy of God, and He gave me the strength to believe. It made me alive. So that Paul says elsewhere, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's the first action of God. He makes us alive, and He does it by His power. The power of the same God that raised Jesus from the dead. Now remember the second problem in verses 1 through 3. Not only are you dead in trespasses and sins, but it also describes us as being in chains. Slavishly following the course of this world, slavishly serving the devil who rules the world, and slavishly carrying out the desires of your body and mind, even when they stand in direct opposition to God. And in answer to that, Paul tells us that God, in verse 6, raised us up with Christ. Now we need to move pretty quickly through the next couple actions of God, but Paul wants us to understand at least this, that the power of Christ's resurrection is found in believers. The same God that freed Christ from the grave, which held no power over Him, is also the God who frees us from the chains of sin. And He does this by our connection once again to Jesus. He was raised from the dead and we were raised with Him. And in the process, we were delivered not only from the power of death, but also from the sting of death, which is sin. It no longer holds sway over us. The clearest explanation of this is probably from Romans 6, which we've already seen a couple times. Paul's asked the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. And why? Because we died to sin and we've been raised to newness of life in Jesus. And the only imperative, the only command in all of those 14 verses is found in verse 11 where he says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you notice? He doesn't tell you to do something. He just tells you to believe something, to consider that you're dead to sins and that you're alive in Jesus Christ. And because of that, sin doesn't reign over you anymore. To put it very simply, what Paul wants us to understand in Romans 6 and in Ephesians 2 is that we have victory over sin in Jesus Christ. And we have victory not only over the guilt of sin, but also over the power of sin. It no longer holds sway. In other words, what Christ accomplished for us in His death and resurrection is more than forgiveness. He also freed us from the power and the slavery of sin in our lives. We're not bound or controlled by the influences of the world or by the power of the devil or even by the desires and the passions in us. They have no power because Jesus reigns in heaven and Jesus reigns in us. How many of us need to understand that? How often do you feel defeated in the battle against sin? Every day? Every hour? How often do you feel like giving up? But Paul reminds us that we've been raised with Christ and that we have victory over sin. It no longer holds control of us. We sang about that in Rock of Ages, didn't we? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Jesus Christ died and He was raised not only so that we'd be forgiven, but also so that sin would have no power over us. Now we need to understand that Christ accomplished for us in His death and resurrection something more than forgiveness. But we also need to understand that He did accomplish forgiveness. And we need to see these two things together as belonging to our salvation together. He forgives and He gives us victory. And the last action of God in these verses really brings the two together. Remember, before you were condemned by children, by nature, children of wrath in verse 3. But God raised you up with Christ, verse 6, and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. In this particular action, as is described of God, He's moving us from one realm to another, from the realm of this world and the kingdom of this world to the realm of heaven and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. You were once slavish followers of the kingdom of this world, bound in service to the ruler of this world, but God has brought you in Christ into His kingdom. Now, this sounds a lot like the previous point. That we've been freed from the power of a rebellious and wicked Canaan that pursues sin and conflict with God. That's no longer who we are. And there is a strong connection between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and our participation in His resurrection and ascension. Those all fit together. But I think there's more to this, something that Paul's adding, or at least something else involved in being brought under the realm of the kingdom of God. And that has to do with our deliverance from the guilt of sin. Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14 draw these two things together, free from the power and the guilt of sin. It says, Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14, He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's victory, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're cleansed from the guilt and power of sin. To be a member of the kingdom of God means both. There are several psalms like Psalm 15 that ask the question, who will sojourn in the tent of God and who will dwell in His presence? And it describes all these things that you walk blamelessly, you do what's right, you speak the truth, you don't slander, etc., etc. And it says, he who does these things at the end of verse 15 will never be moved. In other words, their place in the kingdom of God is secure because they do all these things. They obey God's commands. Hebrews 12, verse 14 also says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. no more sin. And it means both the forgiveness of sins, that they're no longer credited to our account, but it also means that we stop sinning because the power of God is in us. We're no longer children of wrath, but children of God. We no longer pursue, and we're no longer enslaved by the things of this world, but we pursue the things that God commands. And how can we have any confidence that these things will be true in our lives? Because we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Paul wants us to understand the greatness of our calling, the character of what it means to be in Christ. Have you been saved through Jesus? Then understand that a transformation has occurred in you. And it's done by the power of God, but it demands obedience and faithfulness and a love for God. Once you were dead sinners, now you're new creatures with a new life flowing in you. Once you were enslaved sinners, now you're freed from the power of sin and empowered instead to live for God. And once you were condemned sinners, now you've been freed from the wrath of God. And not only have you been freed from His wrath, but you actually receive His love. The love of a heavenly Father with an eternal kingdom of which you're now a part. That's who we are. If you believe in Jesus, all of this is yours. The Puritans used to talk about Christians living below their privileges. We cheapen the grace of God and we don't understand everything that He's done for us. Paul wants us to understand. You're no longer dead. You're no longer children of wrath. You belong to God if you simply believe. That's what we celebrate in our baptism. You've been engrafted into Christ. You're made a part of Him. You participate in His death and resurrection. You're made alive, freed from guilt, freed from power, and you're identified with a different kingdom, with the name of Christ and with the rights of His kingdom. Now live that way. There's two more things we need to understand. With all that in mind, we need to resist the temptation to focus only on our privileges, because we face the danger of focusing on the sign, the things that we have, and missing the substance, which is God Himself. Let me explain that a little bit. Salvation doesn't begin with what you receive as a sinner saved by grace. In fact, salvation doesn't even begin with the work of Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. Salvation begins, according to Scripture, with God's love. That's where Paul's focusing our attention, on the rich mercy and the great love of God for you, sinners. Sometimes I think we get it backwards. We confuse the relationship between God's love and Christ's work. We read verses that say Christ gave His life as a ransom for many, and we think that Christ died in order to work out love from God, to force His hand. That it's only because Christ died that God decides eventually to love sinners. And what the Scriptures actually teach is that Christ died for the very reason that God already loved sinners. The love of God is primary. Do you understand how different those two things are and how important it is to get them in the right order? We must not think that Christ died in order to bargain with God for our lives. His actions on the cross didn't force God's hand. It didn't elicit God's love. The Scripture makes very clear that things work in the other direction. Christ died because God loves sinners. Christ died as an act of God's love for sinners. That's why Paul says in Romans 5 verse 8, but God shows or demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Paul explains as well in Ephesians 2. He emphasizes the love of God. He describes His great love as the motivation for the work of salvation. He sent Christ to die because of His mercy and His grace towards sinners. He set the plan of salvation in motion because of His love and His kindness towards sinners. In fact, the lengths to which God went to accomplish salvation that he sent his son to die, it proves the depth and the riches and the greatness and the immeasurable riches of his love toward those who believe. So that Paul starts out in verse 4 by saying, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Why would he do that? Because he already loved us. Why did God save me? That's a good question, isn't it? Dead, enslaved, rebellious, condemned sinners. That was my condition, and that was your condition by birth. Why would the Lord save that kind of person? Because of his rich mercy and because of his great love. There's no other explanation, because there's nothing in any of us that would entice God to send his son to die for us. But God, rich in mercy, great in love. It's for that reason, because of who God is, that he made sinners alive. And now, as we begin to think about that, we understand the glorious nature of that simple phrase, "but God." And Paul understood the riches of that phrase. In fact, he was so overwhelmed by the wealth of God's love and mercy that he stops in verse 5 to say simply, "By grace you've been saved." Paul can't help himself. He'll talk about grace in more detail later in verse 8, but he can't wait to complete his thought about resurrection and ascension and exaltation. He has to stop for a minute and just marvel at the grace of God. And I think more than anything else, that's what these verses call us to do, to marvel at God's grace and to worship him. If you simply remember who you were, as you're described in verses 1 through 3, is there any other response but to worship God? In fact, that's why we're here, isn't it? To worship the grace, worship God because of his grace and his mercy and his love. To celebrate the riches of God's grace toward us by remembering what he's done in our salvation. Through the baptism of Canaan, through remembering our own baptisms, through singing about God's promises, by rehearsing the gospel through the reading and preaching of the word, and soon through the Lord's Supper as we remember the Lord's death until he comes again. In all of these things, we remember the grace and the mercy and the great love of God. We celebrate. We celebrate with the whole assembly of heaven. Luke 15, verse 7. This is a chapter of parables about God seeking those who are lost. And at the end of one of those parables, it says, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." If there's that much joy in heaven, how much joy should we have when we understand the depths of our sin and the death that we deserved? And we know that God intervened. I started with John Calvin, who talked about the importance of all wisdom coming from in two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Is it possible for us to understand the greatness of God's love outside of understanding the depth of our sin? You understand what it means that Jesus Christ died for sinners and that you're one of them. Do you understand the love of a father who would send his only begotten son to die for worthless sinners who deserved only his wrath? Do you understand what it means that you were dead in your sins, unable and unwilling to seek God, but he somehow, by the power of our Father, he made us alive. He changed our hearts. That's the power of God in salvation. We're about to come to the table of the Lord, and I want to leave you just with two thoughts. First of all, for those of you who haven't been baptized and who haven't believed, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest."
He's calling you right now, whether you realize it or not. He's placed before you the power of the gospel, both your sinful condition without Christ, that you're dead and that you're owed only wrath, but also he's placed before you his love, that if you would simply believe, all these things that are talked about, resurrection, freedom from sin, salvation and deliverance from wrath, all those things are yours if you but believe. And as you hear the word of God and see someone baptized, and as you see us taking the Lord's Supper, they should point you to Jesus and call you in Jesus to believe. But for those of you who have been baptized, do you understand what God has done for you in Christ? Verses 1 through 3, those don't describe people outside of you. They describe you without Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved by the world and by Satan and by your passions and condemned to the wrath of God. That's you. But for the fact that God stepped in and by the power of his Son made you alive and freed you from the guilt and power of sin. That's what we celebrate as we come to the table. Don't just come to eat and to drink. Come to be confronted by the powerful, immense love of God. Let's pray. God, you are rich in mercy and great in love. We come to you now, Lord, as we have had your word in front of us, and now as we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in front of us as well. We come, Lord, needing to see in such a way that only those who have been changed by your Holy Spirit can see. We pray, Lord, that you would give us new eyes or renewed eyes, that you would, as David prayed, renew a right spirit within us, and that we would know the depth and the extent of your love for us in Jesus Christ, whose body was broken and blood was shed for sinners. We pray this in his name. Amen.